Welcome everybody. I can see that the recording is actually going on right now. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this evening. We pray, Lord, for this opportunity that we have to share your word. We thank you so much, Lord, for everything that you have given us. We ask you, God, to anoint your speaker to minister what you have prepared for us. Make this time a feast, something that we will bring with us and that we can feed on and live on for the week to come. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Thank you. We are dealing with the Gospel of Mark. I don't know, but it must be probably the seventh message or so. We've been doing it now for a couple of months. As you can understand, there are 16 chapters in the Gospel of Mark. Probably most of next year we will spend in Mark on Wednesday nights. But every chapter, and not just every chapter, but the chapters are divided into different sections, and they are dealing with many, many interesting things. And we are trying to make it very practical. just by way of review, you remember that the word gospel means the good news. There are four gospels in the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They look at the things a little bit differently, but they are reporting the same things. They are not competing with one another. They are actually complementing one another. If you read them, I was going to say side by side, but you compare them carefully, you will find that there is strength in this thing. I mean, many times people have criticized them and said, "Hey, they wrote about these things and there are some differences there." Yes, there are, simply for the same reason that if four of us here would look at the same event, but we look at it from four different angles, we will report it a little bit differently. But there are no major differences. They tell us the same thing, but they emphasize different things because of the target group that they had, whether it was the Jews or the Romans or the Greeks or the universal church. The gospel. And then we mentioned three things: John the Baptist, that he was going to come and he was a forerunner. He was saying that somebody's coming behind me and I'm not even worthy to bow down and untie his sandals. And he came and he spoke and he prepared the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Lord was baptized. And in the baptism, the Father spoke from heaven that this is my beloved Son, that in whom I am well pleased. And the Holy Spirit was present in the form of a dove and testified to the love of the Father for the Son that was eternal. And then right after the baptism, the Holy Spirit led Jesus Christ into the desert or the wilderness to be tempted, to prove his character, that he was not going to sin. Because if he would have sinned, obviously we would have no Savior today. Because he was God, but he was also a man. And as a man, he needed to be sinless. If he would have sinned, he would not have qualified to be the Savior of the world. So there were three things that needed to take place. The forerunner, John the Baptist, came and proclaimed the message, and proclaimed his coming. And then the baptism, the approval of the Father, and then the temptation, which confirmed his divine nature and also his perfect humanity. And then we saw how the disciples were called. 12 men, fishermen, simple guys, from the countryside, no education. They were out there fishing. Christ walked by and he said, "Follow me." Akalotheo, line up behind me, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Meaning that he would teach them, He was going to teach them how to win souls, how to win people using the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation in Romans 1, 16 and 17. Okay, and then we saw last time how Jesus was speaking that he was in the synagogue and there were people there, and it was, you know, just any normal day, if you will, and something happened. A demon-possessed person just stood up and started to scream and make a lot of noise, and Christ cast out the demon. And we said that there was a word used there. He spoke with authority. It's a word in the Greek which is exousia, which means power from an unexpected source. So in other words, you know, they were expecting the power to come from the Sanhedrin, which was the religious committee in Israel, or they were expecting the power to come from Rome, which was the civil authority that was over everything there, including the religious committee. But it was a higher authority. It was straight from God. It was exousia, and they noticed the difference. So now he continues his ministry in Galilee, which is the northern part of Israel. It's in that area where we find the Sea of Galilee, which is the biggest freshwater lake in all of the Middle East. And a lot of his activities were around the lake, even on the lake, but around the lake. And now we come to Mark chapter 1. And beginning in verse 29, we're going to cover 29 to 39. And what I'll do is that we go through these verses. I'll read, because my first point here is providing healing. Providing healing. And that is that's verses 29 to 31. All right, so now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. Okay, so Simon's house. Simon was the name of, later on he was given the name Peter. But here he's still known as Simon. So this was Simon's house, and it became kind of like the headquarters of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. So whenever they were in that area, they were in his house. And Capernaum, which was the main city in the region, became a hub for his Galilean ministry. And in verses 30 to 31, we notice that Peter, or Simon, had a mother-in-law. Wait a minute. If you have a mother-in-law, you have a wife. Well, some men would say, I know. But it's unavoidable. With a wife comes a mother-in-law. And that's the law. That happens. And here is. Now, why am I saying that? Well, because in the Catholic Church, they say, well, Peter was the first pope. And the pope was not supposed to be married. So Peter could not have been married. Okay, but it says that he had a mother-in-law. And it actually says that his wife's mother was sick. So he must have had a wife. So how do you deal with that? Well, you could deal with it this way, that on the Catholic Church's list of forbidden books, there were different books that people were not allowed to read. One of them was the Bible. Isn't that interesting? Here's the church, and the Bible is on the list of forbidden books. Okay, that's a little bit strange, right? But, you know, it's so interesting that we can come up with all kinds of doctrines. And they are man-made. They are because of, you know, tradition or because of, you know, the faith has been mixed with paganism, what have you. You have these things. But if you go to the Bible, you will see that it's not true. So no wonder many people are saying, but even in Sweden, up till like the middle part of, or even toward the end of the 19th century, people were not allowed to meet more than, you know, five adults at the same time, unless there was a priest present. Why was that? Because, well, they don't know how to interpret the Bible. It is true, we believe in pastors and teachers and people that can explain the Word of God for us, absolutely. But we also believe that we are all believer priests, which means that any person, regardless of background, regardless of their experience, can read the Bible on their own and understand it, because they have the Holy Spirit, if they have received Christ as the personal Savior. And that's the beauty with the Bible, that I can read it, I can have my devotions, the Holy Spirit can teach me, but beyond that, and above that, yes, God has also ordained in the church pastors and teachers and people who can, you know, equip the saints, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4. So, he provided healing for her, and I like that, you know, and it was a real bona fide healing. You know, sometimes, you know, you see people, they flock to these healing meetings, you know, and all of a sudden somebody has this problem, and it's, oh yeah, I'm healed, you know, and then the next week you're somewhere else or in the same place, and they're there again standing in line to be healed. What happened? You know, I mean, it's like, if there is a real healing, we don't have to doubt it. When Jesus healed these people, it was instant and it was perfect. There was no doubt about it, and it was lasting. And we see it here. The moment she was healed, she got up and she started to serve them, meaning that, you know, she was making coffee, whatever. So, providing healing. And then we go to verses 32 to 34. So after he had providing healing, now he is pitying the masses. So let's look at this, 32 to 34. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. After sunset, why? Well, there was a special reason for it. If you read the previous verses, notice that this was the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. The Jewish Sabbath lasted from 6 p.m., that's 18 hours, 6 p.m. In the evening, and then on Friday till 6 p.m. on Saturday. So on the Sabbath, no one was allowed to carry anything because there were 613 laws given in the Old Testament through Moses. On top of that, there were rabbinical regulations. We find that in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, that the rabbis, they had plenty of man-made rules, interpretations of the law of Moses, you know, additions to it, very difficult things. So it was basically impossible to even know these things for the common man. But they knew that much, that they were not allowed to carry anything. And if you had a sick person, you need to carry them on a stretcher or whatever to bring them there. And that would have been like breaking the law. And they brought them. And actually, it's interesting because the term here, they brought to him, it's in the imperfect tense, which means actually that they kept carrying them. In other words, there was like an endless need of, there was an endless need of people for people to be healed. I mean, you know, there was just one after another. And in verse 33 here, we see that because of the miracles, his ministry became very popular. He did not, however, perform the miracles in order to be popular, but rather to authenticate his message. Many people think that, you know, it's nice to have power. You know, you can, oh yeah, you know, I touched somebody, they got healed. And it's so interesting. I'm not going to go deep into that, but I'm just going to mention it briefly. But in our day and age, if there is a healing meeting, or some of these, you know, evangelists that are out there, you can easily fill a stadium. You can easily fill big churches with people. But if you have a prayer meeting, or you have some solid Bible teaching, it's not going to be a whole lot of people there. It's very interesting that people love that. And that it was the same way with Jesus. When he fed the 4,000, and then at another occasion, the 5,000, and that was basically the men. On top of that, there were the wives and the children, families. So we might have been, maybe we were dealing with 15, 20,000 people in these cases. You know, that's like a small town or big town in those days. You know, there were like plenty of people that had come from all over and listened. And when they saw him performing his miracles, like, okay, we want to hang out with this guy. I mean, he can actually make or perform miracles. So they followed him because of that. But Jesus didn't want them to follow him because of miracles. He did not perform the miracles to show them that, hey, you know, I'm God in human form. Look at me. Look at what I can do. That was not his purpose. He had a message. And that was a very, very radical message. The message was that he was the Son of God who had come into the world to fulfill the law, which could not be fulfilled by any person. And this is what the Jewish people tried to do. They tried to become righteous by following and obeying the law. And it was impossible. Now he came and said, I am the one who can fulfill the law. And as I fulfill the law, if you believe in me, you can have eternal life as a gift. That was a very, very radical message. So, in other words, they said, hey, who are you? Just showing up like that and claiming that you have a message, and it's a message that is really against what the Pharisees and the scribes are teaching, and you're saying that all you need to do is just believe on you, believe in you. You don't have to obey the law. You don't have to be circumcised. This was so radical. You know, it was absolutely so strange to them. So I said, okay, I'll perform some miracles. Not just so that, you know, say, hey, I was right. But these miracles, many of them were actually predicted. They were foretold in the Old Testament that when the Messiah comes, he will perform these miracles. He will do these things. So he was basically just fulfilling the scriptures so that they, knowing the scriptures, because they were the teachers of the Bible, the Old Testament, that they would understand it, that this is really the Messiah. So the signs and the miracles were designed so that they would authenticate his message, because the message was the main thing, you know, the gospel, the good news, that if you believe on him, you will have eternal life. So he became very popular. In verse 34, we see that there is a difference between demon possession and diseases. Mark 6 and verse 13 says the same thing, makes a distinction between it. There is a teaching out there that all diseases are somehow related to demons. And if you are sick, it's basically demonic, and the demon needs to be dealt with, cast out, and so on, and you will be healed. It's a very, very dangerous teaching. There are absolutely cases in the Bible where we are dealing with diseases that are caused by demons, very clearly so. But they are not so common, but there are some. When a person gets saved, our immaterial part, so to speak, will be born again, or will become born again. So our spirit is now perfect. But the body, we might say, is not yet saved. The body will not be saved until we get our resurrection bodies. When we get our resurrection bodies, we cannot be sick again. We will never be sick in eternity. We will never be sick after the rapture. But as long as we live on this earth, we are living in a fallen world. We live in a body which is the subject of, or the object, I mean, of sin and death. And we will be sick, you know, because of the environment that we live in. So just keep that in mind, that many diseases are not related to demons. Some of them are, but, you know, sometimes people teach that. They say that, they call it healing in the atonement, meaning that we have the right to be healed, even physically, when we become believers. And they walk around and saying, hey, you know, I just claim my healing. And this is not so common now. It was very common in the 80s. There was a strong movement in Sweden and all over the world which taught this thing. But it's still out there. And we have to be very, very careful to make a distinction between this thing. But on the other hand, we have to be careful not to ignore the fact that demons are also in this world and can cause many, many things. And we just have to have spiritual discernment concerning that. And Jesus had it. Some were demon-possessed, and he cast out the demons. Some were sick for whatever reason, and he healed them. Excuse me. And he did not allow the demons to speak. It's very interesting. And he was showing them that he had authority over them in more than one way. He did not just have the authority to cast them out, but he also had the authority to keep them quiet. And they wanted to show off, you know, and say, okay, I lost my authority of this person. I'm out here, you know, and I'm going to make a lot of noise. I'm going to, you know, he said, no, be quiet. And so it was like a permanent order, you know, don't say anything. And Jesus has power over the demons. We are in Christ. Therefore, we also have power over the demons. We have to be careful not to use these formulas, you know, saying something and thinking that we can cast out a demon, because we have no power actually in, we have no power in ourselves. You know, we are below this, these fallen angels, but in Christ, we are above them. And with his authority, we actually can cast out demons. How common is demon possession? It's very hard to say. If you go to third world countries, it's very obvious. They try to control villages, they try to control people, they are very visible, and they are acting through the idols, you know, and it's very, very, you know, people are very fearful of them. In the Western world, it's like the opposite. They basically try to be quiet and saying that we don't even exist, so that many of the things that we are dealing with are demonic, but we don't think so, because they are so quiet. They have another strategy, if you will, another approach to people. So let's not be naive or ignorant about the reality of demons, but let's not be you know, like hyper-spiritual and thinking that the demons are all over and causing things that are actually caused by natural reasons. So that's verses 30, that was verse 34. And then we have verses 35 to 38. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place. And there he prayed, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." Remember that he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Then when the sun was setting, which was probably around 6 o'clock in the evening, the people came to him. And most likely he ministered all evening, probably way into, you know, maybe midnight, whatever. Very, very long day, just, you know, meeting the people and, like Shashkin was saying, loving them up, you know. Most of all, but just healing, casting out demons, very intense ministry. I mean, I know what it's like, you know, when you go somewhere and you have people around you and they want to talk to you, you know, they have questions, they want to be prayed for, all these things. You know, you are tired. And in spite of that, and remember, I was, oh, he was God. Yes, he was, but he was a human being. I mean, as far as his physical limitations, they were just like ours. So it says that he was up a long while before daylight. And probably daylight, because that's when the day began. That's when the noise, you know, the noise started to be obvious again. You know, people were up and doing their things. So he went out a long while before daylight. So most likely he was up maybe by 4 a.m. and he had his time. Devotional time, prayer time with the Father. And I love this thing. You say, I mean, some of you know Pastor Stevens, you know, who was the founder of our ministry. I mean, he ministered for like 50 years, and I was around him for 2 years when I was in Bible school in Baltimore. And it was very easy to understand that he got about 4 hours of sleep every night. You know, 4 hours, I mean, every night, every day, for years and years and years. And it's amazing. One guy I've been listening to some, his name is Jimmy DeYoung. He is 75 years old. His son said about him that, well, he used to preach 52 weekends out of the year. He's traveling all over the world. Now he's taking it a little easy. He's only on the road 50 weeks out of the year. And, you know, 75 years old. And another man that I've been listening to over the years, John Whitcomb, he was the founder, or he founded a creationist movement together with Henry Morris, very learned man, 90 years old. I listened to him on the radio just recently. And you can tell his voice is, you know, he's an old man, but he's still preaching and teaching and traveling, and I love it. And I don't know if you are familiar with Dwight Pentecost, the man who wrote the book called Things to Come. It's a book about eschatology. He is, I think he will be 100 years now next year. Tanya and I listened to him about a year ago, so he must have been 98 years old. When his wife died, he moved into the dorm of Dallas Theological Seminary. There are two parts of it. You know, one is called the Swiss Tower. He moved into the Swiss Tower, and he's there, you know, just speaking to the students, encouraging them, speaking at the chapel meetings. And, yeah, again, you can hear it's an old man. But, I mean, he is not retiring. And I love it. And just thinking about some of our people, I mean, Tanya and I, we were in the Ukraine here a while ago, and you know, Pastor Vladislav, who has been here many times, some of you haven't met him, but great man of God, And you know, it's like every morning when he went up, I mean, he was always up there in front of a computer, you know, just translating all kinds of booklets and messages into Russian, you know, and just constantly working, constantly being about his father's business. And I just take one more. I haven't mentioned any women, but that's for the women's seminar. But Pastor Matti Silvia, when I was with him now in Oman, you know, every morning, 6 o'clock, he was down at the beach taking his morning swim. And then the day went by, he was just busy all the way, and then maybe 11 o'clock, 10 o'clock in the evening, he was home and just went to bed, you know, but every day. And this is like, Jesus worked hard. We work hard because we are preparing, you know. And preparation is such a key to success. We are not really meant to burn out, you know. Sometimes people think, oh yeah, I'm burning for Christ, you know. And that doesn't glorify God. I mean, we should have a balanced schedule, but the problem is that when we say balance, oftentimes that means a compromise schedule. It's like, it's not like, okay, well, let's see now. I spend half of my time with my Bible and the other half with the TV, you know. That's not a balanced schedule. That is a compromise schedule. Yeah, I'm not talking about that. But of course we should have quality time with our spouses, with our families, you know, and all these type of things. And we need to do that because no one can be in the front line or at the front line all the time. If you study, you know, in war times, you know, the soldiers, I mean, you know, they are only fighting for so long, then they have to go back and recover and get ready for the next battle. So, of course, there is such a thing as resting, and of course there is such a thing as recreational time. We need to do something good, something, but at the same time, you know, ministry. We love to do this thing. We are preparing for the preaching. And in verse 36, it says, they looked for him. And it literally says that they hunted him down. And I like that. You know, we are looking for people who can teach us. All right? I mean, you know, we spot them. You know, where are they? We have an expert in an area. We have someone we can learn from. We want to hang out with them. We hunt them down. We want to find them, you know. And the person who can take us to the next level in our walk with the Lord and, you know, in our process of becoming spiritually mature and so on. So we are hunting them down. And they hunted him down. And then in verse 37, they come to him and they say, well, everyone is looking for you. What did they mean by that? Well, they meant that, what have you done? You have left Capernaum. There are still things to be done there. And you just walked away. And they thought that he was missing some opportunities in Capernaum. And isn't that interesting also, like, you know, how we are looking at one another, you know, and we think that, you know, we should do ministry this way or that way, and, you know, a person is not really doing, you should be there and you should do that, and you know, it's like, move over here. Or wait a minute, we don't know. And in verse 38, Jesus is redirecting their thinking once again, and he says, you don't understand the plan. The plan is that I would go to every place, every little village, every place in the whole country and preach this gospel. And in Capernaum, he had ministered to the people, but the thing is that they have become so familiar with his ministry because they sought him out, not so that they could actually learn something about God, but they just wanted to hang out with him because he was the miracle maker. I mean, he was the one healing the people. He was the one casting out the demons. Okay, we'll take that. But were they really interested in following him? So his time was over. And he left, and he went to every place, every little village, in the whole place. And he preached this message, and he said, that's why I have come, to preach the gospel all over the place. And then lastly, and the fourth point here is penetrating Galilee, verse 39, and he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. So he kept on doing the same thing, but all over the place. And his ministry tour, according to most scholars, probably lasted for several weeks. And, you know, this is when we go somewhere, like Maria went for 10 days to Turkey, you know, and then she comes back, and Josh and I, we went to Oman for a week, you know, and then we come back, and it's like, you know, we do these things, you know, we go somewhere and we minister and so on, and then we come back, and you know, we rest a little bit, and we get edified, and we get ready, you know, there's a time for preparation again. So you have these times that we all need. So providing healing for Peter's mother-in-law, we saw that. We saw how he was pitying the masses, how he actually healed many, cast out demons from them, and it wasn't just to impress them, but it was simply to authenticate his message. Then we saw the preparing for preaching, that he went away and he was alone with God. And in spite of a busy schedule, he took that time, the first thing in the morning, before everything started, he was out probably for a couple of hours praying, spending time with the Father. And then we see how the penetrating Galilee, meaning that he went to all the different places with this message. Lord, we thank you tonight. We thank you, God, for the amazing opportunity to minister like you did. You have given us authority to proclaim the gospel, and whether or not it is accompanied by signs and miracles, which could be the case if it's needed, but in most cases the gospel is already proven to be your message for this day and age. And all we need to do is to proclaim it boldly, because it is the power of God, as it says in Romans 1:16 and 17. And we are preparing for it. We think about all these older people that we mentioned. Well, not all of them are old, but some of them are, that are just busy, and they're examples for us. Thank you, Lord, that we can have that type of ministry, that we can be busy with your message and your work on earth. And thank you, Lord, that we can go into all the world with this message, not alone, but together with the body of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for these thoughts. In your precious name, amen.
Amen. Amen.